For our scripture this morning, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you're visiting with us this morning and you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 273. And the passage we're reading this morning is connected to the psalm that we'll be looking at. And so I want to listen carefully as I read. And we're going to read the first nine verses of 21 and then the entire chapter of 22. 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none here but that.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Let's skip down to chapter 22 and we continue in the story. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provision and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all the father's house, the priests who were there at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here am I, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait on that day?' And Ahimelech answered the king, 'And all among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain of over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything of his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. The king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who were of the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both men and women, children and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of son of Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar took David, and Saul had killed, told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. If you're visiting with us and like to use one of the Bibles in the pew, you can find that on page 474. So I've been out of the pulpit now for, a three-week break. Hopefully you haven't appreciated that too much, that you're desirous of me being back. But after about 2 weeks, I'm ready to really get back into things. And we're going to be starting just a small series in four psalms, Psalm 52, 53, 54, and 55. And we're going to begin this morning with 52, and then, Lord willing, after that we'll study the book of Acts together. But just look forward to our time in the Scriptures and particularly in the Psalms this morning. So let's read Psalm 52 and we'll pray and then we'll begin our study together. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that the words of our heart and the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight this morning. As we study these truths, would you please remove all distractions from our minds and help us to learn what you would have for us. Increase our trust in your ability to provide for us and decrease our trust in ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here in this psalm, we have a contrast. I don't know if you picked that up or not, but we have a contrast between those who would put their confidence in God and those who would seek to put their confidence in their own ability and their own wealth. And you can see this conflict or the contrast sort of play out in verse 7 and then again in verse 8. In verse 7, we see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own work of destruction. By contrast, verse 8 tells us of the man who trusts in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. And the passage tells us that the individual, in so doing, in so trusting in the steadfast love of God, he is like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, it's good for us to be presented with this contrast this morning. Because I think there is the temptation, it's a constant temptation and it is a persistent temptation, for you and for me to put our confidence in our own abilities, in our own plans, in our own possessions, in our own wealth, instead of putting our confidence in our faithful God. And the reason this temptation is so constant and so persistent is because we frequently observe how our works and our efforts accomplish our desires. So, for example, we work and we get a paycheck and we buy what we need and we buy what we want and we plan for the future. And for the most part, everything seems to come together as we planned. And when that happens, we are tempted to become self-sufficient creatures who have no need of God. Why? Because we have everything under control. When we studied the book of James, James addressed this line of thinking in chapter 4 when he warned the believers about presumptuous planning. He said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord provides, if the Lord is in control, if the Lord allows, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." See, when we live in arrogant self-reliance and self-sufficiency, we are failing to trust God. We're failing to see God as the creator, the sustainer, and the provider of all things. And instead, we see ourselves as the ultimate sustainers and the ultimate providers. And I think as long as we live, we will be faced with that temptation to trust in ourselves instead of trusting in God. I love the way the writer of Proverbs words it in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. He says this. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" And the essence of that prayer that the author of Proverbs gives there is, the essence of that prayer is, "Lord, keep me dependent on you so that I don't become self-sufficient." This is quite a prayer. And most of us are fearful to pray a prayer like this. "Lord, only give me what I need so that I don't become self-sufficient." We're not bold enough to pray that prayer. Rather, our prayer is, "Lord, give me more than I need and help me not to be too self-sufficient." That's most likely the prayer that comes from our lips. Because there's the constant temptation for you and for me to put our confidence in our own plans, in our own wealth, and not to trust in the God who graciously grants those things to us. And that's the reminder that the psalm gives us this morning in Psalm 52. The contrast between the one who puts their confidence in self and the one who puts their confidence in God. And the author of the psalm, David, is going to remind us that those who put their trust in anything except the steadfast love of God will find that their trust is futile and ultimately self-destructing. Now, You'll notice at the beginning of our psalm here in 52, we have a rather detailed superscription. And a superscription is just a brief heading that precedes the psalm. And usually it's set aside with different prints so that you can recognize that it's not part of the psalm, but an introduction to the psalm. And it contains a few details about the psalm. Sometimes the superscriptions reference the author. Sometimes the superscriptions tell us for whom the psalm was written. Other times it gives maybe a musical indicator or the occasion for the psalm. And out of 150 psalms, there are only 34 that do not have a superscription. So 116 have superscriptions. Now we should note that the superscriptions were not part of the original text. And they are therefore not inspired by God in the sense that the pages of Scripture are. These were later additions by those who compiled the Psalms, probably prior to 400 BC. And although they're not inspired, conservative scholars agree that they are historically accurate and lend a lot of important detail to the Psalms. Now you'll notice that our superscription contains more detail than the average superscription, because ours goes into more detail when it tells us the certain occasion for this. And in our section here of Psalms, there are a few more detailed descriptions. So, for example, turn back to Psalm 51, and you see the superscription says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." And here's the occasion: when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we understand Psalm 51 to be David's repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. Skip over to Psalm 54 and you'll see another detailed description where it says, "To the choir master with a stringed instrument, a mascal of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us?" So some superscriptions, although not all of them, contain the historical background and setting against which this psalm was written. And I think it's helpful because we get more depth and maybe more meaning that we wouldn't otherwise get if we looked at a psalm that didn't have a detailed superscription. For example, there are a lot of great hymns of the faith. And some of those hymns, we actually understand the story behind that hymn. And for us, it makes the hymn richer and more meaningful when we sing that hymn. So one of my favorite hymns is, "It Is Well With My Soul." Now I forget how the words go. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." And we understand the story that sort of lies behind it, where Horatio Spafford lost his daughters in a boating accident crossing the Atlantic Ocean, and he penned those words. And we get to that last verse, and the words say, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." There's almost more meaning that we grasp from those words because we can think about the joy that it will be when the Lord hastes that day to join loved ones who have gone on to glory. And in a similar way, we add extra meaning or receive extra meaning, not extra meaning, but more significance to Psalm 52 because of the superscription that is behind it. And what you see here as you look at the superscription, it says this, that it was written when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." And understanding that context informs us that David wrote this psalm in one of the darkest days of his life, when he felt personally responsible for the slaughter of 85 people and many other men, women, children, and infants. And it's in that context that David writes these words. Now, in order to understand it better, let's go back to 1 Samuel 21, where our scripture reading was, and look at the passage in a little bit more, understand the context in a little bit more detail. So if you turn back with me to 1 Samuel 21. There's a particular setting that's taken place in these chapters, but I want to go back a little further, just an explanation to give them to you. Saul, as most of us know, was the first king of Israel. And although his kingship started out relatively well, he eventually disobeyed God, did not completely eliminate the Amalekites, and he was confronted by Samuel. Not only did he disobey the Lord, but he failed to acknowledge his sin before the Lord. He blamed it on the people. Remember, the people said, we should do this, and they wanted this. And he wanted to offer the animals of sacrifice to the Lord, according to Saul. And he blamed the people, and he didn't own up for his sin. And so that resulted in consequences. And the consequence that Samuel levels for him is that the Lord has rejected you, Saul. The Lord has rejected you as being king over the nation, and instead he chooses David in his place. Well, at that point in the story, David is just a little known shepherd boy. Not very popular. But as the chapters through 1 Samuel proceed, and he slays the giant Goliath, David's popularity begins to grow. So much that the women are shouting in the streets, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his 10,000s. And so Saul is filled with jealousy. And he's enraged that David is receiving the glory for what is taking place. And so he attempts to take David's life. Further evidence that Saul's heart never really changed. He was still hardened against the things of the Lord. And his life, really from the point that God rejected him, would spiral downward and out of control all the way here to 1 Samuel 22, where he orchestrates this heinous act of murder. Well, we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 21, and David is on the run from Saul. And he comes to the town of Nob, where he meets the priest Ahimelech. Now at this point, Shiloh, which was the place of worship, had been overtaken by the Philistines, and now probably Nob was the current location of the tabernacle, because we find that's the place where the priests were gathered. And Ahimelech, upon seeing David was alone, asks him, "What are you doing?" And David tells him that he's on official business of the king. Now this was actually a lie. David was not on official business of the king. David was running from the king. And so he lies to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech is worried about him, and he asks Ahimelech for bread, and Ahimelech gives him bread, and he gives him as well the sword of Goliath as a means to protecting himself. Now at this point, the story adds a seemingly insignificant point in chapter 21 in verse 7. So if you pick this up in our scripture, the story is sort of going along, and then verse 7 randomly comes in here, and it says this: "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." And if you're reading this, you say, "Oh, okay, thank you for that note," and then we move on. But as the story goes further, we understand that this is a significant piece to the puzzle. As the story continues in chapter 22, we learn from verse 2 that everyone who had grown disgruntled with Saul was now joining David. So that David was now this leader of about 400 men, and Saul became angrier and angrier at this situation. And Saul makes a very interesting statement himself in chapter 22, verse 7. Where Saul, gathered with his servants, says these words. He says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," meaning David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" And essentially what's taking place here is Saul is bribing his servants with land and with prestige and with power in order that they would remain loyal to him. Is David going to give you these things? No, but I will give you these things. Well, notice what happens. All of a sudden, Doeg the Edomite conveniently remembers, "I saw David." And he comes out with this information that he saw David and saw him at the town of Nob with Ahimelech, and that Ahimelech ministered to David and treated the Lord before him, gave him bread, gave him a sword. And upon hearing this news, Saul is enraged. And he calls for Ahimelech and he calls for the priests. And Saul accuses Ahimelech of treason, aiding and abetting a criminal of the king. Now remember, David lied to Ahimelech, the priest. And so Ahimelech, the priest, thinks that he did nothing wrong and he's only doing what was right in serving the king. Because after all, Ahimelech says, "Who among your servants is so faithful as David?" And he goes on to say, Ahimelech says to Saul, "This is not the first time I've inquired of the Lord for David." Well, this does not make Saul happy. And he turns and he says, "You shall surely die, you and all your father's house." It's an interesting spot in the story. He turns to these guards and he says, "Kill him." And these guards that were with him were his own personal bodyguards. And even they recognize that what Saul is attempting to do is not right. And they won't obey the command of the king. So what does Saul do? He turns to Doeg the Edomite. And he says to him, "You turn and strike the priests of the Lord." Well, Doeg the Edomite sees his opportunity to further ingratiate himself in the eyes of Saul. Not only slaughters the priests, but takes the sword to the village of Nob and kills men and women, children and infants and animals. There's a twist of irony here, because when it came to the Amalekites, Saul would not obey the Lord's command to wipe them entirely out. And now we have Saul complicit in this act of wiping out this town of Nob. The story tells us there was one who escaped, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech the priest. And he goes and he reports to David all that had happened. And what does David do? David acknowledges that this is his fault. In chapter 22, verse 22, he says, "I knew that day, that on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul." And David is grieved because he sees this as his fault. He says, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." David takes responsibility for what had happened on that day. This is a sad day in the nation of Israel. It's one of those stories that sort of makes your stomach turn to think about this type of atrocity taking place. And why did David lie? We're not told why David lied to Ahimelech. It may have been that he was scared of Ahimelech's relationship with Saul. It may have been that he was seeking to protect Ahimelech and allowing him to serve innocently without knowing any of the details of what had transpired between him and Saul. But one thing's for sure: the Bible does not hide the mistakes of our heroes. It presents them as the humans that they are and the sinners that they are. But David, being tremendously grieved by what transpired, took responsibility for his actions and he vowed to protect Ahimelech's son. Now, this is one of the darkest days of David's life. I mean, you can sort of put yourself in David's situation where your lie cost people their lives. And it's in this sorrow and against this backdrop that David pens Psalm 52. And he pens it as a response to Doeg's actions. And in this psalm, he highlights the futility in trusting in one's own schemes and plans as a refuge. And he highlights the destructive end that Doeg will face, and he affirms his own trust in the steadfast love of God. So as this story with our backdrop of Doeg the Edomite and David and Ahimelech in the town of Nob, let's return over to Psalm 52 and see what David had to say about this in his own personal writings, in his own devotional writings, so to speak. It's interesting when you read the Psalms, you sort of get raw emotion. And when you're young, you're younger in the Christian life maybe, you don't necessarily connect with all of the emotions that the Psalms bring to us. But the older you get, Maybe the more experiences and trials of life you have, you start to identify more with the content of the Psalms. And maybe that's the case for Psalm 52 for you this morning. Now, as we said, this psalm is a contrast between the ungodly, who put their trust in their own plans and resources, and the godly who trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. In many ways, this psalm is like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the seat of sinners. You know, I'm having a terrible time remembering things this morning. Sitting in the seat of the scoffer. It's all there. You'll have to look. Okay? In many ways, it's like that. You know, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And it's this contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And it's much like that in Psalm 52. And as well, the psalm is a contrast between Doeg and his confidence in his own schemes, and a contrast between David, who's putting his confidence in the steadfast love of the Lord. So let's begin with verses 1 through 4 and see the futile trust of the wicked. The futile trust of the wicked. So the psalm begins for us with this rhetorical question. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? And before we go any further, let me just highlight that word, boast. That word boast is not so much a public display of arrogance, or as the Holman Christian translates it, as bragging. This is more of an internal self-reliance and self-sufficiency. In fact, if you turn over to Psalm 49, verse 6, just over a couple of pages, you'll see that this word boast can be used as being parallel with the idea of trusting. So Psalm 49, 6, he says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches." It's sort of parallel to the idea of trusting. And the idea here is that the real issue with Doeg is not so much that he was boasting out loud, but that in his heart he was self-sufficient and trusting in his own resources to meet his needs. As James would tell us, all such boasting is evil. Now notice as well in verse 1, in this rhetorical question, you notice a bit of sarcasm. He says, "Why do you boast of evil?" And then he uses this phrase, "O mighty man," referring to Doeg as a mighty man, almost sarcastically, as if anyone who takes the sword and slaughters innocent people is worthy of such a title. Or it may have been that Saul gave him this title of mighty man of valor, and David was addressing him by his given title sarcastically after this heinous event. But the psalm begins with a rhetorical question, why? Why do you put confidence in yourself, O mighty man? Why do you boast in your own abilities? And David's not genuinely interested in knowing why. He's not looking for the reasons behind it. Rather, it's a rhetorical question highlighting the foolishness of and the futility of such an act. In other words, why do you boast when it's only going to get you in trouble? My daughter is in this stage right now where she loves to tickle me. And she's constantly at my sides because those are my ticklish spots. I'm sorry to announce that, okay? And she constantly just goes after me. She tries to bargain with me. Let me tickle you for 1 minute, and then I won't tickle you for 10 days. You know, she's like, 10 days, Dad. You know, she constantly bargains. I've just started to zone out after a while. But it's like me asking her, why do you keep tickling me? And I'm not looking for the logic or the reason behind it. I'm essentially saying, why do you do this when you know if you keep doing it, it's going to drive me nuts, and it's going to be really bad for you because I'll tickle you back? Right? And you know those moments as fathers where you just pin them down in all your strength and tickle them till they can't breathe, right? It's good. It's good for kids. My dad still does it to me, actually, so I'm not strong enough to fight him off. That's the thinking here. Why do you foolishly brag when you know it's not going to go well for you, when the Lord's judgment will be present? Now, as the passage continues, look again at verses 2 through 4. And it's interesting here that what's actually addressed in 2 through 4. He says, "Your tongue plots destruction, like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit." You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Now, if David's writing this rebuke against Doeg, we would expect him to say something like, why does your heart plot murder and why do you kill people with the sword? But that's not what David asks. Instead, he asks him about the sins of the tongue, lying and deceit. It's like, well, no. Doeg's main sins were sins of slaughter and this heinous act of violence. But David addresses the earlier issue of the deceit and the lies. So you notice verse 2, why does your tongue plot destruction? Verse 3, you love lying more than speaking what is right. Verse 4, you love all words that devour. It was Doeg's sin of the tongue that David rebukes. And the specific tongue sins of the tongue that Doeg was guilty of were deceit and lying. So for example, in verse 2 and verse 4, he mentions deceit. In verse 3, he mentions lying. And at first glance, it doesn't seem like those were Doeg's sins, but as we look back in the story, we remember that that was what Doeg did. In fact, it wasn't so much what Doeg said, but what he didn't say. Because remember, he tells Saul, I saw Ahimelech entreat the Lord for David, and I saw him give him bread and the sword, but what he doesn't say is that Ahimelech did so in innocence. Rather, he deceived Saul, and it cost him, Ahimelech, his life. He said words that were technically true, but they were said in such a way so that they could be received in a different way and eventually lead to the consequences that Doeg wanted. And you and I can do this, can't we? We can say something that's technically true, but we say it with an intent to deceive someone and to mislead them. I remember as a teenager playing dodgeball after church in the fellowship hall. And depending on the mood of the adults, like sometimes we were allowed to play and sometimes we weren't allowed to play. And my dad walked in and we were playing and he said, boys, I just told some guys they weren't supposed to be playing ball in the fellowship hall. And then he left. Well, my buddy Tim started to put the ball away, and I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm putting the ball away. I said, well, he never technically told us. You know, he only told these other guys that they shouldn't be playing ball. And Tim, you know, knew what he meant, but followed my leadership, and we played a little bit longer. And we were almost done, and Jed Radigan had to get one last throw of the ball in. And it went over to the kitchen near the coffee area, and it hit one of those glass sugar bowls that every church has, and it fell off the counter and smashed down onto the floor in broken pieces. Well, we quickly scurried to try to clean this thing up, and we had it almost cleaned up when my dad walked in. And he said, what happened here? And I said, well, the sugar bowl broke. And he said, well, how did it break? I said, well, it fell on the ground, you know. Well, how did it fall on the ground? Well, it got hit by a ball. Were you guys playing ball? It's like, yeah, well, didn't I tell you? Well, technically, you never told us. And we, you know, that ended up in a long conversation. But my answers were technically true. The sugar bowl did break. The sugar bowl did break by hitting the ground, okay? But those were answers said in a way that attempted to mislead him or deceive him in another direction. And we do this often, don't we? We say things that are technically true in order to mislead and deceive people. We craft our words in such a way that we mean one thing, but they come across differently. Notice also, Doeg's deceit was an attempt at self-advancement. Doeg is described as Doeg the Edomite, which means he wasn't from the nation of Israel. He was a descendant of Esau. And probably Doeg did not have any inheritance in the land. In fact, when we first encountered Doeg, it says, chapter 20, verse 17 of 1 Samuel, it describes him as being detained before the Lord. So Doeg may have been in the land against his own will. So he does not immediately mention these facts to Saul that he saw David. But once Saul starts throwing out the opportunity of land and leadership, well, all of a sudden Doeg sees his opportunity. He's economic with the truth, sees an opportunity for himself, and then gives Saul his false story. You know, it seems that beneath the sin of lying and deceit, there are two underlying desires. And if you find other ones, I'd love to hear them and add them to the sermon, but it'll be long enough as it is. But there is first, behind lying is self-preservation. Self-preservation. Did you take the cookie from the cookie jar? No. Self-preservation. We lie to protect ourselves from the consequences of our actions. But in order to preserve ourselves, we have to prop that lie up with another lie. And lying is a deep well. And we have to continue to lie in order to preserve ourselves. Really, we're only digging ourselves deeper and in more trouble. This past week, I was doing premarital counseling. In the eyes of this young couple who are not here this morning or excited about getting married, and I tell them this. Whatever you do, do not lie to each other. You can do a whole host of sins that will, and a whole host of ugliness, but if you lie about it, it only compounds things almost to the point of irrepair. So be honest. We lie to preserve ourselves, but secondly, we lie for self-advancement. So self-preservation and self-advancement. As Doeg did, we lie to climb the corporate ladder. We lie to make ourselves look better. We lie to receive some sort of benefit, or we lie to make the guy or girl like us. Like, isn't this what engagement is? Like, the whole engagement period is one big lie where you're putting your best foot forward, and then you get to marriage and you realize she was lying too. She was putting her best foot forward, and then you realize, you know, you're both stuck in this deep well of lying, so. We lie to advance ourselves, and even in that case, we're forced to continue to maintain the lie in order to advance ourselves. But what's interesting is that if we go even deeper into understanding lying, and even deeper, behind this idea of lying, behind self-preservation, self-advancement, it's a matter of trust in God. Like, we have to lie because we can't trust God with the circumstances. We have to lie and manipulate and trust in our own schemes because we can't trust God that He will work all things together for our good. So at the very heart of lying is a failure to trust in God as we should. And this was Doeg. He couldn't trust God with his life. He couldn't trust God with his plans. He had to manipulate and deceive so that he could get what he wanted. And that's why throughout this whole psalm I say the issue is trust. Are we going to trust in God, or are we going to trust in our own schemes and abilities and plans? Well, this brings us then to the results of the futile trust. So point number one, the futile trust of the wicked. Number two, the results of that futile trust. We see this in verse 5. We see this harsh condemnation that David says that God will give to those who trust in themselves. He says in verse 5, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And he gives three parallel lines that give an image for each one. The first is, he will break you down forever. Like a large wall, you will crumble to pieces if you trust in yourself. Or we've seen, you know, old buildings imploded from within and how the whole building could just crumble into pieces. And that's what God's judgment will bring to those who trust in themselves. The second parallel line here, second line he gives here is, he will snatch and tear you from your tent. And this word snatch is the idea of doing something hastily or quickly. That all of a sudden you'll be sleeping in your tent and someone will reach in and drag you out by the feet and tear you out of your tent. This is a picture of God's judgment on the wicked. It is swift. It is shocking. But lastly, notice the third line of verse 5. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Like a weed pulled out of the ground, uprooted, or a tree in the middle of a tornado storm, just lifted from its, up from its roots. That this is what the person who trusts in themselves will be. Left, uprooted, and unstable, and not connected to the source of true life. This is God's judgment on those who trust in themselves. And the question for us to ask is really, well, when? Because like David, we're probably saying when, as David's in the midst of being in between the prediction of being king or being anointed for king, and then when he actually gets to that point, there's this long puzzle of all this unrighteousness that's happening, and David's question is probably, when will this happen? David's trusting in the steadfast of the Lord to make it happen, but at times it can see that evil rules the day, that sin is winning out. So when will this happen? When will evil be punished? When will God's judgment come? I'm reminded really of two New Testament truths. The first is that God is patient. When we question, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, many were questioning the coming of the Lord. And Peter responds by saying, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know, we may seem like and feel like the Lord's judgment is not coming swift enough on sin, but the Lord is patient, allowing time for people to turn from their sins, turn from trusting in themselves, to trust in the grace, the gospel of Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian. And maybe you've been trusting in your own schemes and devices to get you through life. Maybe you're not as bad as Doeg is, and that you're wiping people out. But there's this general self-reliance on your part. That if getting to heaven is about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, then you're going to make it by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Well, friend, can I just lovingly warn you that we can never be good enough to enter the presence of God. So in His grace, instead of raising a standard where we have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, He gives us His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins, took the penalty that we deserved, and raised again from the dead, and lives for us. That Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation, and God is patient, waiting for you to realize that Jesus did everything necessary so that you can turn from your sin, believe in Jesus, and go from being one who trusts in their self to being one who trusts in the steadfast love of God. So if you're here this morning, recognize that God is patient for you to come to faith in Christ. But don't presume on God's patience. Turn and repent while there's time. The other New Testament truth I'm reminded of here is that of judgment's certainty. We see in Hebrews 9 that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. See, judgment may not come, as described here in verse 5, in this life, but it will most certainly come in the next life when God makes all things right. So what should we do in the meantime? Well, when Habakkuk was faced with this particular problem of evil winning the day, I love how he finishes the book of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And as we see evil winning the day, and as we see circumstances that are against us, we can respond by saying, "I will trust in the steadfast love of God and rejoice in the God of my salvation. That really leads us to the response of the righteous in verses 6 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, the righteous, and it kind of gives us three responses, shall see and fear and shall laugh, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Three responses. See, fear, laugh. You know, it's interesting. When judgment comes on the wicked, a lot of times other wicked people get to see it. So remember, David and Goliath. And David slays Goliath, and everybody gets to see this. Do you know who got to see that? Saul. Saul got to see Goliath destroyed. So he sees the judgment of God, but merely seeing the judgment of God is not enough. The psalmist tells us here we need to see and fear. And this is not a terror of God that he could come in judgment at any time, but this holy reverence and understanding the blazing holiness of God and living in awe and fear of him is what the psalmist means by see and fear. In fact, as you look through all of the Old Testament, what you see is that expression, fearing God, or so-and-so feared the Lord, that's synonymous with being a believer, with living in obedience to Christ. The third response is this response of laughter. And this is not the idea that you take joy in the judgment of other people receiving what was coming for them. This laughter is really more spontaneous in the fact that we have escaped a fate that was possibly coming to us. It's almost a bit of shock, like sometimes in the midst of shock, you don't know whether to laugh or to cry. And laughter is sometimes the response. When God's judgment comes, the righteous see, they fear, and they laugh. Well, this brings us to our last point in verses 8 and 9. The fruitful trust of the righteous. The fruitful trust of the righteous. Now, all throughout this message, I've said this is a contrast. And here's where the sharp contrast begins with this word in verse 8, but. So the wicked are trusting in themselves. They boast of evil, but God will destroy them and break them down. But this is David's statement of confidence. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. That's why I say it's the fruitful trust of righteousness. Because this picture of this green olive tree is this idea of a healthy tree. Planted strategically next to waters. Similar to what Psalm 1:3 says, where he's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So here's David in the midst of this chaos where this town has been wiped out somewhat due to his lie. In the midst of Doeg climbing the corporate ladder, making more money and receiving titles of mighty man of valor. David says, you may do that, but God's judgment is coming. But for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And olive trees in this day were seen as having the most longevity and producing the most fruit. And David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. But why? He tells us verse 8. Because I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. That word steadfast love is that word, or the Hebrew word hesed, that appears all throughout the Old Testament and all through the Psalms. And it speaks of God's loyalty, God's commitment to his people, God's loyal love for his people. That although all of these things happen in turmoil and chaos, God is loyal to his people. So look back at verse 1 and you can see this idea of God's loyal love play out. He says, why do you boast, O evil? Or why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? And he says this, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Like you should be really concerned because, yeah, you're boasting of evil and you've committed these evil atrocities, but God's loyal love will repay. Like, God will not allow injustice to happen. God will pursue those who persecute His people. This was the case with Doeg, trusting in his own self and his own schemes. And this is the case with anyone today who will trust in their own schemes and abilities. So what are you trusting in this morning? As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, there is the constant temptation for us to want to trust in our own schemes, abilities, wealth, whatever it is, instead of trusting in God. So this psalm reminds us of the futility of trusting in self and of the need to trust in the steadfast love of God. For although we have abilities and material wealth and these things, they are all given to us by the good and gracious hand of God. And so for us to worship the gift rather than the giver is a grave mistake. Let us trust in the steadfast love of God. Let's pray.